On January the 13th, 1984, President Ronald Reagan, who is my favorite president of all time, of course, I've only been alive since Eisenhower, too young to know much about Ike, other than what I read in history books, but I do remember, certainly remember President Ronald Reagan. He was either loved or hated. Sound familiar? But I loved him. He's the only president that died many years after he was out of office that I wept over. I'm not ashamed to say it. I loved him. Anyway, in 1984, he issued a proclamation designating January the 22nd as the first National Sanctity of Human Life Day. January the 22nd, 1973, was the day the U.S. Supreme Court legalized abortion on demand in all 50 states, and something that I learned as I researched yet again. I've researched the subject several times over the years as pastor, as a Christian, but I never realized that Washington State, where my dear son-in-law is from, had legalized abortion before Roe v. Wade. And as a matter of fact, today has the most lax laws regarding protecting human life in the whole country. I would have thought it was California, wouldn't you? But it's Washington State. They've got awesome cherries and pretty good apples, but morality they don't have a whole lot of. My son-in-law does. Anyway, churches around the United States, of course, we use this day to celebrate God's gift of life, and life is from God. Since life is from God, since He is the creator and He is the sustainer of life, He alone has the right to end life. Now, you might say, oh, so you're not for the death penalty. No. All the way back in the book of Genesis, all the way back to the time of Noah, there has been a death penalty. In the New Testament, we do not see that that has been rescinded or changed in any way. Romans 13 says the government has the power of the sword. And so therefore the government, who are elected by the people and are ministers of God, have the right and, in my opinion, the obligation to exercise the death penalty to detour crime. And I'll guarantee you one thing. If I was thinking about killing somebody and I knew if I killed somebody, I'd be put out in the public square and hanged from my neck until I died, I might want to think again before I kill that person. What do you think? It works. Now, of course, you get death and you sit on death row for 22 years. And then you finally, after appealing 14 times and using up gazillion dollars, you're put to death. But that's another subject for another time. Please don't turn me off for that. Some of you I know disagree. That's okay. Somebody has to be wrong too. Just kidding. I'm kidding. Another feeble attempt at humor. Churches continue, of course, to recognize the third Sunday of January as Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. And of course, today, January the 21st, 2018, is now the Sanctity of Human Life Day. In Psalm 139, I want to go over some scripture, and then I want to share some good news and bad news regarding this issue, which is a moral issue. It is not a political issue. It has turned into that, and has been that, but it's a moral issue. Because it's something that is clearly dealt with in the Word of God. Life is precious. And not to be used as a birth control method, if you please. Psalm 139. Let's look first at the Lord's omniscience. What is omniscience? What's that mean? All knowing. God is all knowing. And David, the psalmist, talks about this in the first six verses. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. And of course, you could say that, because I'm going to comment as we go, otherwise we'll be here way past dinner time. I'm going to read a little bit, comment a little bit as we go through, because I'd like to cover all 24 verses. David understood that the Lord always knew him. Just like the Lord always has known us. Even before conception, God knew us. Thou hast searched me and known me. Now the question is, folks, do we know him? Do we know him personally, intimately, as Savior and Lord? If we were to die today, do we know for sure that we would be in his presence? You say, well, who can know that? How can we know? I hope I'm going to heaven. I hope I'm saved. I don't know. But remember what John said in 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. The verse before that, verse 12, says, he that hath the Son hath life. Talking about Jesus. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Paul described Jesus as his life. Christ, who is our life. That should be true for the child of God. And it's only true for the child of God. Thou knowest my down-sitting, verse 2, and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought or my motives afar off, or even in distant time. Every move that David made, both in thoughts and in actions, God was aware, because God is omniscient. So it is with us. We can run, but we can't hide. No matter where we are, God's there. We can hide in the closet. We can go out in pitch blackness, and God is always there. We can't hide from God. Adam found that out in Genesis 3:9 when God cried out, knowing, of course, where Adam was. Adam, where art thou? In verse number 3, thou compassest, or thou knowest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. And so David gives a few samples of how well God knew him. Even his daily activities, his lying down, everything that he got involved in a day's time, God knew about it. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. You know it completely. God knows what we say before we even say it. That's all-knowing God. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motives. He knows our intentions. He's aware of everything about us. Verse number 5, thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon me. But yet God's hand being laid upon us is not confining. It's not binding. It's not grievous. It's a blessing. When God has his hand upon us. With a child of God, we can't imagine life without it. As God guides us, directs our path, he lights the way. He loves us beyond what we could ever imagine being loved by anyone else. For he so loved the world that he even gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse number 6, such knowledge is too wonderful. It's too high. It's too out of my range. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. I can't comprehend it. David knew that it was out of his control. This knowledge is too, it's just too deep. But yet Paul taught in Philippians that we're to seek after that knowledge, to attain it. But we never arrive, do we? Why? Because God is all-knowing and we're not. That leads us to number two, the Lord's omnipresence. What's that? God is everywhere present at the same time. Now remember, we like to blame the devil for everything that goes wrong in our lives, right? Or if we do something wrong, well, the devil made me do it, right? Well, the devil can be at one place at a time. He's not omnipresent. Now, he's got a lot of demons. I understand that. And they're all over and they're very real. But for the most part, when we mess up, guess whose fault it is? It's our fault. And even if a demon's involved, if we're a child of God, it's still our fault. Because we don't have to give in to them, do we? Well, look at what David had to say about the Lord's omnipresence, verses 7 through 12. He said, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" This is hypothetical. David knew the answer is nowhere. He knew that. So it's hypothetical. "If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell," speaking of the Sheol, the place of the departed dead, "if I descend to the lowest imaginable depths among the dead," well, the Lord's going to be there too. "If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." As we took flight, God would still be preserving and sustaining us, no matter where we are. "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me," because darkness does not keep us from God's sight. God is always, always there. And folks, in our daily experience, as we face hard and difficult times, it should give us great courage and great hope, knowing that our God is always there. It's not just a saying that offers some false hope or some false peace. No, it's reality. When our daughter died suddenly many years ago, God was there. There's no question. There's no way I would have survived that. I'd have been so deep in the bottle, I'd never gotten out. I'd have been dead years ago. But God was there. He was there. In my darkest hour, God was there. No matter what we face in this life, God is there. He's omnipresent, and He loves us, and He holds us up. We've got to trust Him. We've got to acknowledge Him. We can't push Him aside or put Him in the closet or shove Him in the glove box or put Him in the trunk of the car. We've got to keep Him first and foremost. As Paul wrote, set your affection on things above. Christ being number one. We can't hide from Him, and He certainly won't hide from us. Number three, Lord's omnipotence. What's that mean? Omnipotence. He's all-powerful, isn't He? Verses 13 through 18. The Lord's omnipotence. "For thou hast possessed..." The word "possessed" there, maybe in your translation, it might have been translated "created." Anybody have "created"? I encourage you to use KJV, by the way. New King James is good, and there are other good translations, but the reason I didn't call on you to read this morning is because there's so many different translations out here that it confuses people. I'm not telling you what to do, okay? I would never do anything like that. I want you to read what you want to read. It's between you and God. But I'm just saying the church translations, KJV, those that teach from the KJV, or they're supposed to be teaching from KJV. Not because it's superior in a lot of ways. I don't think it is. Because what else reads like the King James Bible? I don't want to When I read the Bible, and this is not planted under my notes, but when I read the Bible, I don't want to feel like I'm reading a Sunday paper. Man, there's nothing reads like this. And it's not that, it's fourth grade reading level, other than the names and the places. It's not difficult. It really isn't. You get used to it and enjoy it. And it's kind of good. But anyway, that's another subject. I'm not a fanatic about it. I'm not going to go insane on you. We all have preferences, right? And if yours is different, I respect that. Okay, let's get back in the Word of God here. For thou hast possessed, created my reins, my organs, the inside. And the reins were considered the seat of the deepest longings and desires. Thou hast covered, or thou hast created me in my mother's womb. Wow, now that says a lot, right? I mean, that really says a lot about life. I don't read anything about, at this point, it's just a blob. I don't read anything in the Word of God about it at this point being just a mass of tissue or a fetus, though that's probably an okay term, I guess, scientifically. I don't know. Medically, I don't know. All I know is there's life here. There's life here, and God is the one creating the life, and He is the one that is in control, being all-powerful, being omnipotent, being altogether powerful and sovereign. He is the one that allows a life to be formed. No man can form a life, can create life. Only God. I will praise thee, David writes, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. David didn't know a whole lot about the human body, did he? Most of us probably don't know a whole lot. We probably know more than David did back in, you know, 1000 BC or whenever David wrote. But David knew the miracle of child development, didn't he? And it is a miracle. We now, of course, because of technology, there's ultrasound, been around for a long time, and we can look at a baby in the womb, and we can see the heart beating, and we can see the little fingers and toes. I used to have written down how many days for each of those things to happen, and 20 weeks for finger, or whatever, and the heartbeat and all that. But from the moment of conception, there's life. Amen. Now, I know that, you know, there are many that say, well, abortion is wrong unless there's rape and incest, and for years I agreed with that. I don't agree with that anymore. Because no matter how you look at it and how tragic that would be, what would happen if you're granddaughter was raped and she became pregnant? Well, it'd be awful. First of all, the person that did it would die, and I would go to jail. Secondly, that life is a life. Two wrongs never make a right. I don't care how you weigh it, how you spell it, how you mold it, how you tweak it. Two wrongs never make a right. And to destroy that life, because of the horrendous way that life came into being, is to take God's work in our own hands, in my opinion. I know many disagree, and that's fine. But that innocent baby should be born. I remember years ago, many, many years ago, my grandson now, adopted grandson, is almost 18, and his sister, who is not his natural sister, she was adopted as a baby as well, but a couple years later, is going to be 16 in just a matter of days. And I remember when my son-in-law and my daughter were looking, because they weren't able to conceive, and they were looking to adopt a baby, and they tried to find a baby in the United States, and it's like going through an act of Congress, and the cost is excessive, And they were willing to pay a lot of money and ended up paying a lot of money. They went to Romania, tried to get a baby there, and they were such thieves and crooks there. They were warned, don't do it, and there was a lot of things going on. And so they ended up adopting two South Korean babies. So I know there are many, many, many couples in the United States of America who want to adopt a child, and it's made restrictive and so difficult and so expensive. So there is an alternative to abortion. Let's loosen it up a little bit. Now, it still needs to be strict. I mean, don't misunderstand me. You can't just hand babies to whomever. Which would lead me to another subject, like two fathers and two mothers. No. Anyway. In verse number 15, my substance, my body, was not hid, David said, from thee when I was made in secret, speaking of the womb, and curiously wrought. Curiously means woven together or knit together. It's all in the hands of God. And this also would appear to suggest veins and arteries, which takes us down to the minutest details of the human body, that God was involved in creating that little life. Thine eyes did not see my substance. God, though, saw every detail. From the very, very beginning, the time of conception on, God is superseding every single detail. But David said, I didn't. As a matter of fact, God sees the finished product long before that baby is complete in the mother's womb. Yet being unperfect or unfinished, and in thy book all my members were written, all of them, which in continuance, speaking of the right number of days, were fashioned or formed, when as yet there was none of them. So God again saw every detail, the substance or the frame or the skeleton. The days were just right according to the plan of God. And God saw us when we couldn't be seen and wrote of us before there was anything to write about. Wow. Don't you feel special? You ought to. Now, I don't believe that a child is a gift from God. What? No, the Bible says a baby or a child is an heritage of the Lord. You see, God gave us Carrie Ann. And then God took her. When God gives a gift, does he take it back? No, because a gift implies transferring of ownership. A baby always belongs to God. That's why the Bible is clear. A child is an heritage of who? So when God took Carrie Ann, I couldn't get mad because that baby belongs to God. And so he took her back. So we have to be careful how we use words, right? Because words matter. They mean something, don't they? I lost my place. Did I finish 16? I did, didn't I? Yeah. Verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts or plans unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. God's intimate and personal concern and interest. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Awake or asleep? David said, my thoughts are consumed with God. And that leads us to David's response to God's greatness. The last 5 or 6 verse, 19 through 24. David's response to God's greatness, verses 19 through 24. Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, or men of blood or murderers. I wonder why here, after talking about life and talking about a child being formed in the womb and talking about how precious life is, the very next verse, as David responds to the greatness of Almighty God, he said, "Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, ye murderers." Do you think somehow, maybe, and I know if you get down to the nitty-gritty of interpretation here, it's not talking about those that slaughter babies, but could there not be an application here? It's kind of strange where it is, where it's right after dealing with life and the preciousness of it. "For they speak against thee." Now he's talking, of course, about days, men in David's day that denied the Lord and denied anything regarding his omniscience or omnipresence or omnipotence, denying that God is involved in life or creation. David then, in this latter part of the psalm, it's imprecatory, if I'm saying it right. He, of course, used words that we wouldn't use. The Lord said we're to love our enemies. David said, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee?" It's pretty bold, isn't it? "And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee in violence and those that are personally against you, Lord?" And David said this out of a deep love for God. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, test me, and know my thoughts. Examine me, prove me, test me, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting," which would, of course, be God's way. So that's just one place. I want to read one more verse, and then I want to share some things with you as we wrap it up. But in the book of Jeremiah, the very first chapter of Jeremiah, in verse number 5, and these are the words of the Lord himself through Jeremiah. He said this, "Before I formed thee," it's God speaking, "in the belly I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified, I set thee apart, and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Jeremiah was chosen to be a prophet of God before he was even formed in the womb of his mother. Again, what else can be said? What else can be said? So far, there's been over 60 million legal abortions, legal as far as our government's concerned, not legal in the eyes of God, of course. Over 60 million abortions. And we've heard the cries of politicians that we need more revenue. Yet 60 million potential taxpayers are dead and buried. All of those wouldn't be at the age to produce, but many of them would have. Still, even though the abortion rate is down, hallelujah, still more than 1 in 5 pregnancies, not counting miscarriages, end in abortion. That's 20% average. 1 in 10 American women will have an abortion by age 20. 1 in 4 women, 25%, will have an abortion by age 30. 3 in 10, 33%, will have an abortion by age 45. 30% of women obtaining abortions identify as Protestant. Out of that 30%, 13% claim to be evangelical. Now, I know that doesn't mean all of those who claim to be evangelical are born-again believers, but it would tell me that many are, and yet still have abortions. Now, I want you to understand something up front. A woman that has an abortion is not doomed for life. Just like any other sin, if that woman comes to God and confesses that sin and forsakes it and agrees with God and calls it sin, she can be and will be forgiven, washed in the blood, and as white as snow in the eyes of God. There's no reason for a woman that has gone through an abortion to have to live under the stigma of that their entire lives and live in misery. There's going to be effects of that forever, because even though we confess our sin and we get forgiven, oftentimes there are consequences that continue for the rest of our lives. That may be the case, it may not. But God does forgive and God does cleanse, and certainly that person should not be cast aside, because God understands. For the 8th consecutive year, this is for the benefit of my son-in-law, whom I love, Washington State is ranked as the least protective state in the nation of women and children against abortion. And the abortion industry abuses. That state does not have any major type of abortion restriction. There's no waiting periods. There's no mandatory counseling. There's no ultrasound. There's no mandated parental involvement or limitations on the publicly funded abortions. All of that is free and clear in Washington State. So sad. A lot of reasons why women say they have abortions. Some say they can't afford a child. Some say they're concerned about other individuals. Some say that having a baby would interfere with work, school, or the ability to care for their other dependents. Some say that they don't want to be a single parent, or maybe they're having problems with their husband or their significant other, so they don't want a baby to cloud the issue. So oftentimes, many more times than not, a child is killed in the womb, aborted for convenience's sake. And again, many times people cry rape and incest. Less than 1% of pregnancies are due to rape or incest. So that's a minuscule amount. And many other stats that I don't have time to read. There are some that I still want to go over. There's two basic places to find this information. One is the Guttmacher, Guttmacher Institute. The other is the Center for Disease Control. Can you imagine abortion being tracked by the Center of Disease Control? It's kind of like calling Planned Parenthood, you know, reproductive rights, you know, and they're for helping women. And in very minute cases, yeah, maybe so, but like 1%, 2%, 10%, 5%, they're abortion mills. I mean, it's a fact. You can disagree, say, no, they're not. They help women. No, for the most part, they're abortion mills. That's where the money is. There are some states like California and New Hampshire that do not report their abortions. So there's some guesswork in this. It's probably higher than the numbers that I'm going to give you. I already said over 60 million since 1973. It's probably more like 65 million babies have been slaughtered. The abortion rate, thankfully, this is a positive thing due to organizations like the National Right to Life and states like West Virginia's For Life that have worked tirelessly in trying to offer alternatives. And you have, for years we supported in Hagerstown, the clinic there. I don't even remember what it's called. It's been that many years. Thank you. Thank you. For years, we supported that when I was pastor in Hagerstown. Over 10 years, we supported that. And they still do a great work as far as I know. But the abortion rate dropped 26.2% from 1998 to 2014. That's with the CDC. Now with the Guttmacher Institute, from 1990 to 2014, it fell 42%. That's not by accident. I mean, that's through a lot of prayer, a lot of education, a lot of work. people sacrificing in so many ways. The abortion rate for 2014 was 14.6 abortions for every 1,000 women. In 1981, it was 29.3. There have been as many as 1.6 million abortions in a single year. The last few years, it's been down below a million, 926 million abortions. Still ridiculous. I mean, thousand, sorry, not million. 926,000 abortions. That's still crazy ridiculous. But it was 1.6 million. So things are slowly turning around. And have been for, I guess, the last pretty much, well, it kind of bounced up and down until about 2014, and it's gone down. Nearly half, 45% of all pregnancies among U.S. women in 2011 were unintended. Oops. 45%, and 40% of those were terminated by abortion. So it's still a very serious, serious issue. 59% of abortions in 2014 were obtained by patients who had at least one birth. So a couple will have a baby and decide one's enough, and use it as birth control. And I'm wrapping it up. I'm not going to keep you here all day. I could talk about this for a long time. The West Virginia legislature passed two pro-life bills last year. One is the Parents' Right to Know Act. They flew through the Senate and the House in state level. Basically, what could happen is there was a loophole where a doctor would say, no, you can't have an abortion to a young, this is a child, a minor child. But then another doctor could get involved and overrule that first doctor, and the abortion had to go ahead without parental consent, or knowledge, even knowledge. That's changed. That changed last year. Another one called the telemedicine bill permits a physician to prescribe the RU486, the abortion pill, and you could call it in, and it could be done over the phone or webcam. They called it webcam abortions without parental consent, without parental knowledge. Well. That's been changed. It's no longer legal. So there are states that are still fighting this abortion dilemma and passing laws to restrict it. Every so often you'll hear in the news where a state is sued, you know, because they've restricted abortion to the point that courts get involved. Of course, there's so many liberal judges, district judges, circuit judges that, or district judges that they have no, you know, no respect for life or respect for the wish of the people. Judges aren't supposed to mandate law, but interpret it, correct? Mm-hmm. I'm not using the right terminology when I say mandate. What's the right word? Legislate from the bench. But they do it all the time. Now, here's what I want to close with. I need, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I need 6 volunteers. I don't care, man, woman, child, doesn't make any difference. Children aren't in here, but I need 6 men, women, children, critters. Mice running through the church, anybody, to take one of these, stand in a row. Start here, and center yourselves in a row. Yep, just move down a little bit more. so we're kind of centered in the church. Okay, I want you to, when I tell you, don't do it yet, but when I tell you to turn that around and show the people, make sure you hold it up so they can see it, okay? Just want to prove a point here. And I actually lost two pages, so there should be two more pages added to the end of this. All right, if you were to count, what I want to do is compare abortion deaths since 1973, when this law became in effect, when the Supreme Court said that a woman had a right to kill a baby in her womb. Each one of these little symbols, it looks like a cross, it's actually a person, represents 10,000 people. So when these folks turn around these pages and show them, each one of those symbols represents 10,000. In the Revolutionary War, there were 4,435 deaths. There's only two or three of us that remember that war. The Civil War, both sides, 498,332 deaths. A lot of people died in the Civil War, our own people. World War I, 116,708 deaths. World War II, 407,316 deaths. Korea, 25,604 deaths. Vietnam, 58,168 deaths. This does not count the Gulf Wars or the recent wars, but through Vietnam, this is what it looks like if you were to do it in symbol form, each one representing 10,000. You see the there's Revolutionary War I, and then you see so many. Each one of these symbols represents 10,000, okay? Quite a few deaths, isn't it? You see all the symbols, all the people, 10,000. Each one of those, 10,000. All right, now abortion. And this is not updated in the last few years, but it'll make the point. All right, turn these pages around. This is how many babies have been slaughtered. In comparison to this, in all of our wars through Vietnam, each one of these symbols is 10,000 babies. You see why it's an issue? See why we can't give up the fight? See why we got to keep praying and doing everything we can to educate and to let people know there is an alternative? There are multitudes of people in our country that would adopt these babies if they would make it easier, not easy to the point that people that shouldn't have children end up with the babies, don't misunderstand me, but nonetheless, to make it viable, to make it possible. How about instead of sending billions overseas, how about if we subsidize some of these couples that don't have, $10,000 to adopt a baby or more, whatever it costs, I don't know what it costs them, so that these babies can have a home, right? That's how many babies have been slaughtered. That's true.
Yeah, and just not necessarily through government, not through legal things, but just wanted to, they just had an influence over their children, and the children got out of church and got out of the Christian home. And because they wait until they're a little older and when they're not capable of making good decisions.
Sure. You guys can sit down, by the way. Thank you so much. Okay.